as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, here on Friday nights, we run series. And the purpose of this meeting is systematic teaching. I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher, and we systematically teach the Bible. There's such a need for that in the body of Christ, such a need. A lot of good preachers, but not a lot of teaching that I'm aware of, praise the Lord. So that's what we do. We're coming to the end of a series that we've been working on, gosh, probably since April, for a long time. We started at the beginning of the year talking about reality as it truly is. How important it is to learn to see things the way they truly are according to God. And in order to do that, you got to read the Bible. But reading the Bible is a struggle for a lot of Christians. So we sort of took a little digression to talk about how to read the Bible. And I encouraged you all to start reading, and I explained how to do that. And while you've been doing that, and I know some of you are, I've been on Friday nights talking about the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible. And what we're doing is we're looking at every single book in the Bible to show how they all fit together. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. And every book in the Bible somehow adds to or advances that story. Redemption is God's plan to deliver man from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death through the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, God has gradually unfolded that plan to men. I met with some people last night. They're new Christians, and they want to know how to read the Bible. I love doing that kind of stuff. But like many people, all they know about reading the Bible is you just open up. And whatever your eyes fall on, you read that. And if it's good verse, yay. And if it's not a good verse, you put it aside with a bit of frustration. But see, the Bible wasn't written to be read that way. If I sent you a letter and you just randomly picked out one or two sentences and read them, you couldn't possibly have any idea what I was talking about. That's why a lot of Christians find the Bible boring, difficult, because they don't know how to read it. So, like I say, I've been encouraging you to just start at Matthew and read from Matthew straight through to the end of the New Testament, and then do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again, and do it again, and again, and again, because understanding comes with familiarity. Now, we've gone through the Old Testament. I've explained how each book somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption. We made it to the New Testament, and we've been working on the epistles for the past few weeks, and we're going to finish them up tonight, and then Revelation, and we're done. If Jesus doesn't come back, I have nothing else to say. No, I'm kidding. I got lots more to say. Trust me. Praise the Lord. We're working on the 21 New Testament epistles, and we've made the point that they were written by early church leaders. They were written by Peter, James, John, Jude, and Paul, and they were written by people converted to Christ in the years covered by the book of Acts. I'm just reviewing a little bit right here to get us to where we want to start tonight. All of these men, the men who wrote the epistles, Peter, John, James, Jude, and Paul, they all met one or more of the following qualifications. They either knew the Lord personally and were with him during his 3-year earth ministry, so they were literally eyewitnesses of the whole deal. Others were eyewitnesses of his resurrection or saw him after his resurrection. And then others were directly appointed apostles by the Lord himself. Most of them met all those qualifications. There's a little variation in there. But like I always tell you, you think I give a lot of trivial, boring detail, I could overwhelm you with all the little stuff. So I'm giving you a break here. Now, we said that the epistles add to and advance the story of redemption, God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through the cross. The epistles advance and add to the story of redemption by explaining what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the first thing they do. The Gospels tell what happened. The epistles come along and explain why it happened and the ramifications of what he did. The epistles were also they also advanced the story of redemption by instructing redeemed men and women how to live. Now that you're a son or a daughter of God through faith in Christ, here's the way you're supposed to live. And they also advance the story of redemption or add to the story of redemption by dealing with issues that came up amongst these first Christians, moral issues, practical issues. Now, in the past two lessons, we discussed Paul's epistles. Paul, the first 14 epistles from Romans to Philemon, those epistles are, well, we put Hebrews in there. A lot of people don't think that Paul wrote that, but a lot of people do think Paul wrote that, so we put Hebrews in there as well. His epistles are listed first because he was the most prominent apostle in spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire. His epistles are arranged according to the rank of the person or the church to which they were sent. Romans is first because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, which controlled the whole area around the Mediterranean Sea. Now, his epistles they're not in the order in which they're written. So what we did last week and the week before, we discussed his epistles in the order in which they were written and explained the circumstances under which they were written. Now, why did I do that? Don't answer. I got the microphone. I'll tell you why. I did it so you would see that these are real letters written to real people about real issues. One of our goals in this series is to eliminate the fairy tale element from our perception of Scripture. Scripture is not fairy tale, but to a lot of people it has that sort of a feel to it because, you know, you read it and you go, I don't understand this. I mean, he's telling people, don't eat meat offered to idols. I want to know how to get along with my boss. I can't stand him. What does this have to do with anything? But if you understand the historical context, it gives it a reality. I want to take the religious element out of it. I want you to see this is real people writing to real people about real issues. God gave them the words. God inspired the words. But everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And so that's the angle we've come at the epistle from. Now, Paul's epistles are actually the earliest writings in the New Testament, with the exception of James' epistle, which we're going to talk about tonight. Many of Paul's epistles actually predate the Gospels. Now, you may notice in your outline, I've given you an extra sheet tonight. I said I was going to do this, and I finally got it together tonight. I've listed the order in which the New Testament books were written. I thought you might find that helpful. We're almost finished here, and I've put the dates, or the dates we think, the approximate dates. When it says James A.D. 46 through 49, it didn't take him 3 years to write it. It's somewhere in that range is when he wrote it. How they date it, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open that can. James we'll talk about tonight, but you'll notice Galatians, that's Paul. A.D. 48 or 49, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and then Mark. Mark and Matthew were the two earliest Gospels. But Paul's writings predate the Gospels. And then you see Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Luke, Acts, and then Timothy, 1st Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, Hebrews, 2nd Timothy, John, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, and finally Revelation. That's just for your entertainment and enjoyment. But see, I do have a reason for giving you that sort of stuff. I said a few weeks ago, the Bible is unlike any other ancient book in existence. It was written closer to the events. Well, let me back up and say this. There are no original writings in existence from antiquity, from anybody. What we have when we have ancient books is copies. Okay, because the ancient books, the originals were written on vellum, which was animal skins, or papyrus, which was a predecessor to paper, and they all disintegrate. So what we have are copies. So the issue is, how close are your copies to the originals? And then the other issue is, how close to the events themselves were the originals actually written? In other words, if the original copy was written 500 years after the event, that's not very close. Okay? I don't care if you got a gazillion copies. That's not very close. The Bible, I could do nothing but give you statistics. It's unlike any other book. Paul, let me run through this here. Jesus was crucified in A.D. 30. Paul was converted in A.D. 33. Jesus, we've already discussed this, Jesus appeared to him a number of times, not just on the road to Damascus. On the road, Paul was Saul. His name hadn't been changed. He was on his way to Damascus with letters authorizing him to kill Christians, basically. And Jesus appeared to him, and Paul was gloriously converted. And Jesus said, I'm going to appear to you again. And as you read through his epistles, you see that Jesus did, in fact, appear to him and teach him the gospel that he preached and revealed to Paul a number of mysteries which had not yet been revealed to men. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God which up to this point has not yet been revealed. We discussed that in detail a few weeks ago. I've got the verses down there. We're not going to look them up right now. But in other words, just 3 years after the resurrection, here's Jesus giving this man personal Bible studies. The resurrected Lord Jesus. And the first epistle, he writes his revelations in the epistles. That's where we find out what Jesus told him. The first epistle of his we have was written in A.D. 48. So from 33 A.D. to 48 A.D., that's only 15 years that the originals were written, and we have tons of copies, okay? I mean, you have not followed fables. You are following reality through following Jesus, but praise the Lord. Okay, now, Paul, after he learned his gospel from Jesus, he actually made a visit to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, Peter, James, John, basically to check out if what he was teaching jived with what they were teaching, because they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And, of course, it was all good. It was all good. But the information Paul received is recorded in his epistles. And like I said, the first epistle was written about 48 A.D., and most of the rest of them were written within a 15-year period after that. So there is no other, like I say, history is my specialty. That's what I did before I went into full-time ministry. There's no other book in antiquity like the Bible. With the reliability of the copies all agree, they're way close to the originals compared to other ancient books. And the originals were written within just a few years of the actual events themselves. Now, Paul's epistles are followed by James, Peter, John, and Jude. That's what we want to discuss tonight. They're known as the general epistles. That's because they weren't addressed to a particular church or an individual like Paul's were. Paul's are all addressed to a specific church or to a specific person. But James, Peter, John, and Jude, they wrote their epistles to Christians in general. That's why people call them the general epistles. And each of their epistles is known by the name of the man who wrote it rather than the people to whom it is written. Now, as we did with Paul's epistles, I want to consider James, Peter, John, and Jude's epistles in the context in which they were written to help us see that they're real letters written to real people about real issues. Now, we don't have the same amount of detail about the activities of Peter, James, John, and Jude, Book of Acts, and Paul. Half of the book of Acts is about Paul and his ministry. We don't have the amount of detail, but let me tell you what we do know about these guys. I don't know how many verses we're going to look up right here. I've put a lot of verses in here tonight that we're not going to look up so we can get to the ones I do want to look at, okay? That's one of the reasons for giving you these outlines. I mean, I know all of you go home and study these in great detail. I mean, if I were to drop by your house, I'm sure I'd see you with a cup of coffee reading an outline. Is that right? I mean, just pretend, okay? Just pretend.
It only takes 20 minutes to read.
It only takes 20 minutes to read. That's exactly right. You mean you don't take time to think and ponder about it? Yeah, if you don't look up the scriptures, it takes 20 minutes. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, Peter and John were part of the original 12 disciples called by Jesus and were with him in his earth ministry. They, along with John's brother James, actually made up what is sometimes known as Jesus's inner circle, okay? James and John were sons of a man named Zebedee, okay? They're called the sons of Zebedee. I've got your scripture reference down there. And they seem to be closer to Jesus than the others. You see Peter, James, and John and Jesus going off together. Now, all of them were working as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them to follow him. Both of these men, Peter and John, were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, James and Jude, the other two writers of the general epistles, were half-brothers of Jesus. I want to read these verses. Matthew chapter 13. As you know, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, she was a virgin. Jesus' conception in her womb was the work of the Holy Ghost. In the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit prepared a body for the Word, the second person of the Trinity. But after he was born, she and her husband, Joseph, had other children. Okay? Matthew chapter 13. Let me read verse 55. Verse 54. And when Jesus was come into their own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" That word Judas can be translated Judas or Jude. That's Jude. Okay, if you got a more modern translation, it may say that. So James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus, both born from Mary, but Joseph was their father, whereas God was Jesus' father. Okay? But they didn't believe in Jesus during his ministry. His family thought he was a nut. Now you might say, I never read that. Well, let me give you a couple verses here. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his friends, now friends there in the Greek is literally kinsmen. You know what kinsmen are. When his family heard of it, I came in the middle of a passage here. It describes how he called disciples to him. He got his little group with him, and they're going out healing people, so on and so forth. Okay. And when his kinsmen heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, Jesus, for they said he is beside himself. Now, beside himself is a kind way of saying he's nuts. Okay.
Mine says,
oh, good. Okay. Yeah, more modern translations. You're right. I had forgotten that. Say he's out of his mind. So James and Jude thought he was out of his mind. Okay, let me read you one more. John 7. He was like an embarrassment to the family. He's got a little group following him. See, remember, we discussed this, a few weeks ago now, that Jesus came at the right time. And one of the reasons it was the right time, Israel was primed. They were looking for him. Daniel had prophesied four kingdoms were going to rule over Israel, and then the Redeemer would come. Well, they were on their fourth kingdom. There had been Babylon, there had been the Persians, then the Greeks, and now Rome's ruling them. So everybody was prime. And Jerusalem was sort of a hotbed of what you might call false messiahs. The scripture actually talks about guys that would raise up and they'd get a little group following them. So Mary and Joseph, they've got a family, and now one of their kids, guess what he's out there doing? To James and Jude, this was a bit of an embarrassment. Now, John chapter 7, see, why are we talking about this? I know this is a little different than sort of your rah-rah lessons, and we will get back to rah-rah lessons. We're going to get back to who we are in Christ and all those kinds of things, but hopefully you'll be more established in the certainty of God's word when we get back to that. That's why we're taking time to do this. Okay, John chapter 7, verse 5. Let me start in verse 4. For there is no man... Well, let me start in verse 3. No, let me start in verse 2. Okay. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him... Now he's his brothers, James and Jude. Depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now let me stop right there for just a second. Under the law, there were three feasts that all males, Jewish males, were required to go to Jerusalem. And one of them was tabernacles. So they're all going to Jerusalem. But his brothers are saying, you know, dude, if you're really who you claim to be, you should be out showing everybody. So let's go up to Jerusalem and you do your thing. That's the idea here, okay? Now, why am I showing you this? They don't believe he's who he says he is, okay? Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. See, there it is. He wasn't saying, we got to get this word out to everybody, Jesus. They're saying, yeah, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you show everybody? It's because you're not who you say you are. Now, James was converted after the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus, when he raised from the dead, we did this a few weeks ago. We looked at all his post-resurrection appearances. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend, okay? I didn't mention every one of them in detail. Chapter 15, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul lists everybody that he appeared to. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He paid Peter a personal visit because Peter had denied he knew him the night before he was crucified, and Jesus went to restore him. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He paid a personal visit to his brother James, and James became a believer. I like this kind of stuff. It's a personal detail that shows us God is relational. This is Jesus Christ, who's harassed by his brothers in his earth ministry, and he goes to see James. Why? He's got a big assignment for James. James is going to be an apostle, and he's going to spread the word that this person I thought was a nut is not. He's who he said he was. James was probably in the upper room and filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. I've got the references. You can read them. He was given the title of apostle. Now, Jewish historian Josephus, whom we've talked about, we get a lot of information from him. He tells us that James was eventually martyred, killed for his faith in AD 62. We know almost nothing about Jude, the other half-brother. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says he was in the upper room the day the Holy Spirit was poured out. So he also must have been converted after the resurrection, although we're not told if Jesus paid him a personal visit or how it all worked. Later, according to what we know, Jude and his wife had a traveling preaching ministry. We don't really know how he died. But here's the point I want to emphasize. Clearly, something very significant happened to both James and Jude to cause them to go from thinking Jesus was nuts to believing in him so much that they were willing to give their lives for him. Would you agree with that? something very significant. See, what that is, a powerful testimony to the reality of the resurrection. One of the themes we've emphasized is the resurrection is no lightweight deal. The resurrection authenticated everything Jesus said. Because, and we looked at it in a previous lesson, before he went to the cross, he started telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the leadership, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead. He put it out there before he did it. Had he not done it, we couldn't trust anything he said. But the fact that he did it means we can trust everything he said. And two, what you might call hostile witnesses, were clearly persuaded. Okay, maybe Peter and John were nuts too. But these guys, something persuaded them. Once again, my goal in this is to help you see we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have followed the word of the Almighty Living God who keeps his word. Therefore, we can trust him. Now, Peter and James, now it gets a little confusing because there's two James. There's John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, okay? Peter and James, Jesus' half-brother James, John, all became leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. Now, you might say, what happened to John's brother James? Well, he got killed. We'll read that in a minute. He was executed for his faith early on. Peter, James, Jesus' half-brother John, all became leaders in the early church in Jerusalem, which was the center of the apostles' ministry in the beginning. Remember, Jesus told them right before he went back to heaven, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you and you'll be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, which I showed you on a map one night. Those are provinces. Jerusalem was in the province of Judea. Samaria was just to the north. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostles, the original apostles, took the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea. It'll be Paul who will take it unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, Peter functioned as the main figure in the ministry centered in Jerusalem. He oversaw the appointment of a successor to Judas. Remember that in Acts chapter 1? Because, of course, Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he was sorry he did it, and he killed himself. And Peter, after the Lord went back to heaven, said, we need to find a replacement. And Acts chapter 1 describes the process by which they selected his replacement. He became the chief spokesman for the group on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came upon them and they all began to speak with other tongues and the crowd said, these guys are drunk. Well, it's Peter who gets up and delivers what is known as the first sermon of the church. And then he was also the one given the vision and the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Because remember, initially, it's all Jewish, all Jewish. Jesus is a Jew, all the disciples are Jews, and the Gentiles, we could care less. In fact, if Jesus would have told him in the beginning, guess what, guys? This is going to the Gentiles. They'd have had a cow because there was great animosity. They considered Gentiles unclean, unholy, dogs. We've discussed all that. But it was Peter who was given that vision on the rooftop where the blanket came down with unclean animals in it. And Peter said, I've never touched or eaten anything unclean. And the Lord spoke to him and said, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And knock at the door, the messenger from the household of a Gentile named Cornelius who had been seeking God. Now, when the Holy Ghost was spread to Samaria, when the gospel went down to Samaria, Peter and John were sent down there to pray for the Samaritans, for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we've discussed this point previously, and I want to refresh your memory. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem thought they had put an end to Jesus' activities by crucifying him. That was their goal. Get rid of this guy. It's causing too much trouble. Rome will come and take our nation away. They thought they got rid of him. But that didn't what happened, because his followers go out and begin to preach his resurrection in his name. And the leadership immediately began to pressure the disciples. See, from the Jewish leadership standpoint, this is just one of these nutty sects that we've had to deal with in the past. And then they're a little more prolific, but let's stop them. Let's wipe them out. At first, let me just take you on a little stroll. Go to Acts chapter 3. We'll read a few more verses here. I got to watch my time. Okay, the Holy Ghost is poured out in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. Let me summarize, and then we'll just read a couple verses. In Acts chapter 3, that's where Peter and John went up to the temple one day, and there was a lame man begging at the gate. Beautiful. As for Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. Well, the guy was instantly healed. The place went crazy. A crowd gathered, and Peter used that as a springboard to preach. You know, you guys killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. And he's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one the prophets spoke of. A bunch of people responded. It was wonderful. Unless you're the Jewish leadership in the temple. It wasn't so wonderful. Now let's go into verse 4, or chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Sadducees were like the Pharisees. They had some differing beliefs, but they're a major leadership group. The Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They locked them up. They had their own little police force and their own little holding rooms, and they locked them up. And then the next day they interview him, and Peter stands up to him, and, you know, the temple guys are kind of like, whoa, these are ignorant, unlearned men, and they speak with such wisdom. This is kind of freaky here. Now, let me go a bit to verse 17. Let me start in verse 16. Then they begin to discuss amongst themselves the leadership. What are we going to do? Verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. I mean, we can't deny it. They healed this guy. Everybody knows this guy. He's always here. So we can't deny it. What do we do? But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you figure it out. They basically said, okay, here's God telling us what to do, and here's you telling us to do something different. You figure it out. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. One of the things I've emphasized, this is eyewitness stuff, folks. I have books on my shelves at home of unbelievers who set out to prove that this is ridiculous. And they applied evidentiary rules to their investigation. You know, people say, well, you can't prove any of this scientifically. Well, you can't prove you were born scientifically. Did you know that? To prove something scientifically, you have to be able to replicate it in a laboratory. We can't replicate your birth in the laboratory. But how many of you know we could prove in a court of law that you were born? We could bring in eyewitnesses. We could bring in mom. We could bring in your little baby footprint. Do they still do that, footprint the kid? I never had kids, so I'm not up on all that stuff. we could prove it in a court of law. And as I say, I have books on my shelves of men who thought this was the most ridiculous thing in the world, and they applied the same rules they'd apply to a legal case to the testimony given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know what happened to them? They got saved because they realized this is Almighty God. I used to teach history, and I taught stuff about historical figures about which we have less reliable evidence than we do Jesus. But people are prejudiced because this is religious. So, see, I'm trying to take the religious element out of it. Even if people don't believe in the resurrection, well, secular history is there. Let me say it this way so I don't get too far off track. There are accounts of Jesus in secular history. He really existed. Now, they don't believe he rose from the dead, but they believe, his followers believed he rose from the dead. So, okay, I digress too far there. Okay, so they warned him not to do this, not to preach in his name anymore. Verse 21, so when they further threatened them, The temple authorities further threatened Peter and John. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for the deed which was done. Now, the apostles, of course, did not listen to what the temple authorities told them. And when multitudes began to be healed by their hands, I mean, people started getting healed all over Jerusalem through the apostles' ministry. The Jewish leadership arrested them and beat them. They ramped it up a bit. They didn't just threaten them. They beat them and warned them to stop preaching. Now, that's in Acts chapter 5. Let me just read a couple things here. Verse 17, they're healing bunches of people. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That word is literally envy. They were envious of what these guys were doing and laid their hands on them. They weren't praying for healing or blessing. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison door and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." The angel let them out and said, "Go right back to the temple and start preaching again." Let me drop down to verse 40 and 41. They discussed this some more. The temple authorities and Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee, he's the one, we discussed him a couple weeks ago. He told me, he said, "Look, guys, we've seen this happen before where these groups rise up. If it's not of God, it'll die out. And if it is God, you can't stop it. Do you really want to be fighting against God? So just leave it alone." Okay, now we're coming in. Verse 39, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed, not really. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they beat them again, and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now listen to this. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, one of the things that we've been emphasizing, and we'll get back to it on page 4, you have to read in context. People take verses like this out of context and say, "I'm suffering for the Lord. That's why my car broke down. I'm worthy to suffer for his name. That's why I have this disease. I'm worthy. It's suffering for his name." That is not correct for a gazillion reasons, but one of them is you've completely taken the verse out of the context. I've said this a bunch of times, and I'll keep saying it. The verse can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first written or first spoken. If you'd have said to Peter and John as they were walking away from the temple that day, "Brother Peter and Brother John, you're going to have the privilege of suffering a donkey cart crash for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And we just have to trust the Lord's mysterious ways. He knows what he's doing." Now, I'm being facetious, and I don't mean to be offensive, but so much of what people believe is nothing but cliches that are not even in the Bible, and they're based on parts of verses taken out of context. This would be an example. I haven't read the whole chapters. You can go back and read them to see if I altered anything or changed anything, but surely you can see the context of suffering is persecution for preaching the gospel.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Now, so the Jewish leadership, they're ramping it up here. Chapter 5, verse 33. Let's back up. Okay. When they heard that, this at the end of Peter's sermon that particular day, when they heard that, they were cut to their heart and they took counsel to slay them. They ramped it up another notch. Even though they said to Gamaliel, "Okay, yeah, we'll let it die out. Wink, wink. No, we're going to kill these guys. That's what we're going to do." And that's exactly what ends up happening. If you move over into chapter 7, that's where Stephen gets up and delivers a sermon. And they kill him. They take him out and they stone him to death. And of course, Saul was present, held the clothing of those who threw the stones, and was actually an official witness. There were rules about stoning that you had to follow and all that stuff. He was an official witness. But if you would, turn to chapter 8. It didn't stop with Stephen. That began a wave of persecution. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Literally, people had to flee from the city, flee for their lives. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation was made over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This is when the gospel goes to Samaria, because Philip is one of the people who leaves Jerusalem, goes down there and preaches to them. See, when they were persecuted, I want you to understand, these are real people. You know, think of us. We're at work, and a coworker says something snide about the fact that we are holy rollers, and we get our feelings hurt. Look at these people. Now, I'm not a put down teacher. I'm a lift people up. But I want you to see, these are real people. What would you feel like if we? What if ISIS was on our doorstep? I mean, that'd be freaky, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Think how you would feel. Well, on one level, that's kind of the deal here. They've got hostile people who want them dead coming against them. But and we are going to do a lesson on this. When I get through the book of Revelation, I got a couple really good lessons. You may remember there were several nights when I said I had a whole lesson and I did something different. Well, I saved all those lessons I didn't do. And I'm going to do those, by George. But I wanted to, if you have the perspective, you know, this life is not all there is. And the most important thing is really not this life. It's what's ahead. These guys had that perspective. So they were able to say, I mean, what about Stephen? Oh, he never got married. He never had kids. Do you think Stephen is crying about that in heaven tonight? I don't think so, but I digress. Okay. So this wave of persecution, the New Living Translation reads Acts chapter 8, verse 1 this way. A great wave of persecution began that day, the day Stephen was killed, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. Now, as we keep reading, in A.D. 40, the gospel went to the Gentiles. Well, that led to more conflict because all the believers were Jewish. Well, now we got Gentiles, and it led to conflict between Jewish believers and Gentile believers as the Jewish believers struggled with where these Gentiles fit into the program of God. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. There were Pharisees who got saved. But they said, hey, the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, they are not truly saved. So that became an issue of contention. Now, if you would, turn to chapter 12. Shortly after the gospel went to the Gentiles, Peter had the vision, and he preached to Cornelius. Shortly after that, Peter got arrested. Let me start in chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, let me stop right there. There are a bunch of Herods in the Gospels, in the New Testament. We could actually do a whole lesson on them. This is the grandson of King Herod that killed all the little babies when Jesus was born. Okay, there was the Herod family were Edomites, which is descendants of Esau. And they had great hatred for the Jews. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But this guy, Herod, King Herod Agrippa the First, actually who he is, he became the king in 41 A.D. Now, he's not a descendant of David. He's not a rightful king. The rightful kings in Jerusalem were descendants of David. But there's no David guy on the throne and hasn't been for a really long time. Once Rome took over, they would appoint kings and then control them. Well, that's what has happened here. Emperor Caligula, perhaps you've heard of Caligula. If you know anything about Roman history, he was a nasty piece of work. He appointed Herod and gave him the title of king over Judea and Samaria. Herod wanted to please the people that he was ruling over, Jewish people, and so he started persecuting the church. Let me keep reading here. He stretched forth his hands to vex the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is when James, the other son of Zebedee, gets it. just to please the crowd, basically, so they'll like me. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, they were happy that James was executed. He proceeded further to take Peter also. This then were the days of unleavened bread. Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They went together. So Passover, unleavened bread, for the sake of discussion, pretty much the same thing. Okay, so it's Passover. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternarians of soldiers. That was four groups of four soldiers each. Two would watch the gate and two were chained to Peter. And it was continuous. They'd rotate. And I'm going to stop reading and just sort of shorten it here. He was going to wait till after Passover to kill him, because the Jews would have been upset if an execution took place during their feast day. Well, the night before he was supposed to be executed, an angel came in. Peter was sleeping. Woke him up. That's pretty. There's a sermon there. Sleeping while you're chained. But he woke him up. The chains fell off. And the angel, the door flew open and out he went. And Peter made his way to a house where everybody was praying for him. You know that story. And the little gal rode open the door and said, "Oh, it's Peter." And went back in and told everybody, "Peter's here, Peter's here. And don't bother us. We're praying to get Peter out of jail. It can't be Peter." That's basically what happened. Praise the Lord. But I just had all that to say. Okay, oop, I turned too far. I'm skipping a lot of stuff here. Verse 17, but he, this is Peter, they finally realize that he's there and they let him in and they talk to him, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. Go tell James, Jesus' half-brother, and to the brethren, and he departed and went unto another place. Peter left Jerusalem shortly thereafter. He's only mentioned one more time in the book of Acts. It's at that Jerusalem council we discussed a few weeks ago, where they all met in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to discuss what to do with the Gentiles. Should we make them be circumcised or not? It's not known where Peter went after he left Jerusalem. We don't have that either in Scripture. He probably worked in Palestine and Asia Minor, building up Christian communities. There's some evidence that he visited Antioch. Paul speaks of him coming to Antioch, Syria. There's evidence that he went to the city of Corinth, to the city of Babylon, and to the city of Rome. He was martyred in Rome under the Emperor Nero in AD 64. As you know, he was crucified upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy." Paul had his head cut off. Peter was crucified. What's the difference? Paul was a Roman citizen, and under the law, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was such a humiliating death. That was part of their rights as citizens. Peter was not a Roman citizen. Now, when Peter left Jerusalem, James became the leader in the church of Jerusalem. He was martyred in 62 AD. The second half of the book of Acts reveals that Antioch, Syria will become the center of activity, because that'll be Paul's base as he goes on his missionary journeys and spreads the gospel through the Roman Empire. Paul will become the main focus of attention in the book of Acts. And after that point, the 12 apostles almost disappear from the accounts in Acts. There's just not really anything about them after the Jerusalem Council. And we only have little bits of personal history about them. Don't know what we knew about Paul. Now, let's talk about the epistles quickly. I know I tell you this. I always think I don't have enough stuff. This is what we know about the general epistles, who they were written to and why they were written. James' epistle is probably the earliest New Testament writing, written between 46 and 49 AD. Most likely it was written in Jerusalem, because that's the only place he's mentioned as being in the book of Acts, is in Jerusalem. We don't know much about the historical background. If you would, turn to James. We're just going to look at a few verses in each of these epistles. I think we can get done. We got 20 minutes left. I think we can do it. You all are so patient. This is grueling. This is the most un-user-friendly meeting you could ever hope to find. We sing our own songs. We're kind of like a carnival. And I talk for 70 minutes. Oh, well. Praise the Lord. Oh. James' epistle starts out, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That obviously refers to Jewish Christians, because 12 tribes in Israel. Now, who would they be? Well, there's two groups of scattered people. There would be the Jewish pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the day the Holy Ghost fell. Remember that? I gave you that map, and we read that list. There were, because that was one of the feasts that all males had to report to Jerusalem. And they came from all over. There's a list, which I'm not going to read. We have the verses down there. And I showed you that map. They came from all over the Roman Empire. Jews coming to Jerusalem to fulfill the requirement under the law to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And here the disciples get filled with the Holy Ghost, and Peter gets up and delivers this knockdown sermon, and thousands of people acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and were saved, what you and I would call saved. A lot of the terminology hadn't developed yet that we are familiar with. But they all went home. So they went home as believers in Jesus. So they're scattered abroad. Then there were also people scattered because of persecution. I just read you verses. Started out in Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem people scattered when these persecution waves began. Now, the Pentecost pilgrims went home without full instruction on their new faith. You know, they're in Jerusalem for a few weeks maybe. And the church, I mean, it's just brand new. They're starting to meet in houses, but I mean, it's just beginning days. So they go home without full instruction on their faith. And James wrote in part just to instruct them on some of the things that, there's so much we could say. I'm really going to limit myself because we will get out on time here. James is the epistle that talks about be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's one of the themes you see. You guys are going to have to learn how to walk this out. Not just believe, but do what you believe. You can see how that makes sense. You know, when you see, this is a guy who's seen the Lord, thought he was nuts, saw the resurrection, became persuaded, so much so that he eventually gave up his life. He knows these people have believed on the Messiah, but we've sent babies home. And so he's writing out of that pastoral heart. As you recall, So those guys don't know much. Now the Jewish believers who got scattered from Jerusalem when persecution began, they knew more, but they got booted out of their homes because of persecution. And so what does James say to them? He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Then let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. Now see, there's a verse, when you put it in historical context, that's an awesome verse. And we talk a lot about it. But here's people who have been pushed out of their homes because of persecution or the trying of their faith. We think our car wreck is the trying of our faith. Not so. Not so, okay? God's testing me. The whole can of worms for another night. His test is the word. Yes. Will you believe what he said no matter what? But these are people, they've had to leave their homes, and he's saying, hey guys, count it all joy. Consider this as an occasion to rejoice. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And just hang on, endure, let patience, which is endurance, have her perfect worth, and you'll end up perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So if you look at the historical context, it gives a richness to it. Okay. Now, before Jesus returned to heaven, we've discussed this in previous lessons, he told his apostles to teach all nations, literally make disciples or scholars of. The word teach there means to enroll as a scholar or to instruct. The epistles were written in part to fulfill the command Jesus gave to his followers. You don't just convert them, you teach them. You make disciples out of them. So this is James writing to fulfill that purpose. Now, Peter, turn over to 1 Peter. Peter's two epistles, he wrote two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They were both written just before the outbreak of imperial persecutions under the Emperor Nero in A.D. 64. Everything that I've read to you so far about persecution, that wasn't Rome persecuting the church. That was the Jewish leadership persecuting the church. But eventually, as it grew bigger and bigger, and the Christians would not worship the emperor, then Rome began to persecute them, and it'll begin under Nero. So that's what I mean by that. Okay, both of his letters, let me read verse 1 here, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We'll stop right there. The second epistle is written to this same group. Strangers scattered abroad is literally elect pilgrims, the dispersion. That's how the Greek says it. That seems to refer to Jewish Christians who were scattered through northern Asia Minor. Now, I know nobody, this map is too is small here. I gave you a smaller version of this, and if anybody didn't get one and you want one, I do have extras. But here's the Mediterranean Ocean. That's Italy. There's Rome. Here's Israel. There's Jerusalem. This orange area, that's Turkey, the modern-day country of Turkey. At this time, it was a Roman province called Asia, and it had areas to it. Like I told you a couple of weeks ago, we right here, right now, are in St. Louis, but we're also in St. Louis City. We're in St. Louis Hills. We're in Missouri. We're in the United States. Now, that's not confusing to us at all, even though I just used five different names for this spot. Well, they're set up this way, too. So it's not as confusing as it seems once you learn the names. But Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia. Now, Galatia, we talked about that a few weeks ago. That's where Paul set up a number of churches. But it seems that Peter was writing to the northern portion of this area. Okay? Now, sorry, such a quick thing. We're rushing. You people slow me down. Okay, now, strangers scattered abroad seems to refer to Jewish Christians scattered throughout northern Asia Minor, possibly due to the Babylonian captivity. In other words, they're left over from the days when Babylon scattered everybody, and these are their descendants, or possibly due to the persecutions, okay? It's not known for certain how the gospel came to that area. We don't know. And we don't know how Peter knew about the spiritual condition of these people. His first epistle was written from the city of Babylon. By the time Jesus came to earth, Babylon was just a little, mostly deserted, nothing compared to what it had been in the Babylonian Empire. But there was a small church there, Jewish and Christian Jews in the area. They were descendants of the Babylonian captivity, people who didn't go back to Israel, who stayed there. It's their descendants. Now, the second epistle was written probably from Rome shortly before Peter was executed, because he says, I'm going to die soon. Now, when he wrote, hostility and suspicion was growing against Christians in the empire. Christianity was not banned yet. But the stage was set for a dislike of Christians to become active in severe persecution. We're on the brink of that, where Rome will step in and begin killing Christians. First Peter was written to Christians facing persecution, not from the imperial government of Rome yet, but from local populations in the form of verbal slander and social pressures. Peter says, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. Well, yeah, I do want to read part of this. First Peter chapter. He says, you know, don't think it's strange. Well, okay, I'll read it. Let me read verse 4. Wherein they think it's strange that you run. Oh, back up to verse 3, yeah. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, he says, you know, when your old pals make fun of you because you don't do what you used to do, maybe some of you can relate to that. I can. I mean, I came out of the tail end of the hippie generation, and when I came out, a lot of people made a lot of fun of me. He said, don't think that's strange. It happens to all of us. Then drop down, and I do want to read you this verse. 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, this is another verse that people take out of context and say, you know, don't think it's strange that you're going through this fiery trial. That wretch of a husband that you're married to, it's God's plan. He wanted to perfect you through him. You know, and the fact that you've lost the 13th job in a row. I mean, God, you know, you know what I mean. But see, is that what Peter meant? No. Peter meant persecution for the word's sake. When the apostles used the word suffering, that's always what they meant. They never meant sickness or disease. They never meant lack. They never meant depression. They never meant relational. I'm not saying we don't have all that stuff, but it's not God doing stuff to us. Whole can of worms for another day. Praise the Lord. Now, Peter exhorted them to follow Jesus' example and suffer patiently. And he uses the example. He said, you know, when Jesus stood before his accusers at his trial, he didn't open his mouth, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. I mean, there's a whole lesson right there. Just committed to God. He's bigger than all of this, friends. And then he tells them, if you do suffer, make sure you're suffering for the sake of well-doing and righteousness. Yeah. If you rob a bank and go to jail and suffer, well, that's on you. You're bad. Make sure you're suffering for doing righteousness, and make sure you suffer as a Christian. I've got those verses down there. See, that's another thing. What is the only suffering that a Christian can suffer that the world can't suffer? They can get sick. They can have car wrecks. They can have a tornado blow their house down. The only thing we can suffer that they don't suffer is persecution for our faith. See, that's another proof. That's what suffering meant to the apostles. Peter uses the word suffering 16 times in these verses, and the context is always persecution. Now, Peter's second epistle deals with false teachers. Peter knew that the provinces of Asia Minor that I just pointed out on the map were soon going to be invaded by false teachers who were already influencing believers in other areas. We said a couple weeks ago that in the epistles, one of the things they had to deal with was the Judaizers, which were Jewish believers who said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved and keep the Moses, and they had to deal with various heresies that were rising up that would become Gnosticism in the second century. It was a heresy that denied, it said you're saved through knowledge. It said matter is evil, so they denied the incarnation of Jesus. They denied that God created the material world. They said there is sin, therefore there is no guilt, so we don't need a sacrifice. You're saved through knowledge. It was an insidious heresy, and Peter knew that that was spreading, and he also knew he was going to die soon. And look at 2 Peter. Let me start in verse 12, or chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in my body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What a powerful passage. The guy knows he's going to die, and instead of, God, how could you let this happen to me? Oh, no, he's writing to his people, and he's saying, you know, I'm leaving, but I want you to remember the things that I've taught you, because we have not followed fables. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and we preached what we knew to you. There's such power in that. Real people, real issues. That's one of the points we're making in this series. A real person writing to real people about real stuff. Now, John's epistles. Tradition says John left Jerusalem shortly before 70 AD. 70 AD is when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in the temple and removed the Jews completely out of the city. He left shortly beforehand and went to Ephesus. Ephesus was on the western coast of Asia Minor there. Ephesus was over here. He went to Ephesus and he ministered in Ephesus and all around. The seven churches of Revelation are all in that area. And of course, he mentions those. He was an overseer in the area. Now, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for a time, but returned under the reign of an emperor called Domitian. We'll talk about that next week because that's when he got the book of Revelation. John lived his senior years in Ephesus, serving as overseer for the churches in the area. Tradition says that he died of natural causes during the reign of the Emperor Trajan, 98 AD to 117 AD. His first epistle was probably written from Ephesus as a circular letter. That meant it was supposed to go to all the churches in the area and make a circle and be read in each one. It was written to believers in the Roman province of Asia, including the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. John is old, and he's writing out of concern for spiritual children for whom he's responsible. In the epistle, he calls his readers my little children. Once again, he's dealing with false teachers. He was aware that false teachers were infiltrating the churches of Asia. Paul had said that would happen. I don't have time to read it. But the last time he visited Ephesus, before he got imprisoned in Rome, he told the leaders, you know, after my death, wolves are going to come in and try to destroy the flock. Be on guard. Protect people from that. So that's what John is doing. He wrote to combat this heresy that was going to grow into Gnosticism. The heresy centered on the person of Christ, denied that Jesus was the Christ. False teachers denied the incarnation, saying Jesus only seemed to have a human body because God would never indwell a material body. But John stressed that the Word took on full, genuine human nature. First John starts out with, we've handled him, we've touched him. See, if you read that, you might go, that's a little creepy. I mean, if you're honest, you know, why would you say something like that? Well, if you understand the context, the heresy that's coming in says he didn't have a physical body, but John's saying, I touched his body. Yeah. I saw him and I touched it. See, does that make sense? I mean, it's 9:15, so nod vigorously. I need to quit. We'll just fly through this here. Praise the Lord. John's second and third epistles were both written from Ephesus about this same time, and they're little personal letters. But they both warn against false teachers and encourage true believers. They're sent to people that had house churches, and they said, don't let these heretics in to influence your people. Now, Jude is the last epistle, just one chapter. Jude was going to write about faith. He was going to write about salvation through faith, probably to Jewish Christians, possibly to the same readers referred to in James and Peter's epistles. But because the threat of false teachers was so imminent, he was moved to write about that and his readers to contend for the faith that's been delivered unto you. Jude verses 4 through 19 and 2 Peter chapter 2 through chapter 3 are very similar. And scholars think Jude read Peter's second epistle, and when he read it, he realized that these predicted heretics were here. These false teachers were here, invading local churches, repudiating the doctrine of grace, holiness. In fact, let me read you just one verse here in Jude. Can I have 3 extra minutes? I mean, nobody's going to say no. I'm just acting like I'm being polite. No, praise the Lord. I apologize. I haven't timed this well. I'll be done in 3 minutes. Verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common faith, I was going to write about our faith, or of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto saints. Do you get the impact there? This isn't just a church has moved in next door that says we should all speak in tongues and our church says we don't. This is heretics denying the Lord that bought them. Okay? Verse 4, for they are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord Jesus Christ, our only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He said they do two things. They turn God's grace into lasciviousness. In other words, because we're under grace, we can do whatever we want. That heresy's back, but I digress. And they denied the Lord that bought him. He wasn't really God. He didn't come in a physical body. He didn't raise from the dead. Now, Jude wrote to warn his readers to defend the faith in the face of these moral and doctrinal attacks. The whole issue is devoted to false teachers, especially the judgment awaiting them. Jude's epistle is actually the strongest denunciation of false teachers in the New Testament. It's got some really heavy-duty verses in it. The time and place of writing is not certain. Since it was written after 2 Peter, it dates to sometime between 66 and 80 A.D. But once again, real letters written to real people. Now, we could do entire lessons on each epistle, but our goal has been to deal with the historical context of one, to take this fairy tale religious element out of our perception of the Bible. Consider these points. The men who wrote the epistles had to address issues that cropped up because of culture and the times in which they lived. They had to deal with the place of the law of Moses, false teachers, meat offered to idols, pagan sexual practices. Understanding that not only gives the epistles a greater reality, it sets context so we can rightly divide Scripture. If we take verses out of context, we can make them say anything. We've already addressed the suffering issue. When in 1 John chapter 8, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that verse is used to say that Christians are no good sinners. And if you say you're not, you're a liar. If somebody like me stands up and says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, I am a holy, blameless daughter of God, they have a cow. But see, John was writing to people, warning them, there are people that say there's no such thing as sin. So we don't need a Savior because you're not guilty of something that doesn't exist. That's the context. Does that make sense? I mean, I could do whole lessons on that. Yes, there are eternal, universal, timeless truths in the epistle from which we can get help today. But these letters were written to real people about real issues they were really facing. The epistles are the one section of the Scripture specifically written to tell Christians what we're to believe and how we're to act. They're the only record we have of the apostles' teaching ministries. When we understand the context, we can more accurately apply these universal truths in the epistles to our issues. We do well to read the epistles a lot. More next week. We are done. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are, ourselves as we truly are in relation to you, so we can walk as sons and daughters of God. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I apologize for going over. Praise the Lord.